Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. And if you would please stand, I want to read 1 Kings 3, verses 16 through 28. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "O my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened, the third day after I had given birth, that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had borne." And the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. The king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is dead, the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to me, and half to one, and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and said, 'My lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him, for she is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Prior to these two women coming before Solomon the king, we find God coming to Solomon in a dream and commanding Solomon to ask, telling Solomon he could ask for anything. And so Solomon, understanding his own inexperience and understanding the great responsibility he had to lead the covenant people of God, Solomon prays for a wise and discerning heart. In other words, Solomon prays for wisdom. Solomon prays for wisdom that he might render right judgments for the people of God. And God is delighted with Solomon's request. Solomon asked for something others might not ask for. Others would want riches, but Solomon doesn't ask for riches. Others would want fame, but Solomon doesn't ask for fame. Someone with long life, but Solomon doesn't ask for long life, because Solomon is not thinking about himself. Solomon is thinking about being God's servant, the king, and administering justice within the kingdom that he is responsible for. And so God says, "Solomon, because you didn't ask for these other things, I'm going to give you what you asked for plus. You will be rich and you will be famous. And if you will humble yourself before me and walk according to my statutes, I will give you long life. Now, immediately after that episode given to us in chapter 3, we have these two women coming before King Solomon. These two women are harlots. They're prostitutes. And they live, apparently, in what we would call a whorehouse. It is an ugly picture. Both these women have children. And the first woman explains her side of the story. And she tells the king what had taken place during a particular night. She had a son, and the son was sleeping with her. And when she got up in the morning, she had discovered that the child next to her, that she was about to nurse, that child was dead. Upon further inspection, she realizes, this is not my son. This must be the son of the other woman. During the night, she says, the other woman accidentally rolled over on her son, who was asleep by her side, and that son was smothered to death. In her grief, and in perhaps the bitterness of that moment and the envy of the other woman who had a living son, the woman whose son had died, takes her dead son and switches him with the other woman's son. The second woman wants to defend herself, and she says, No, that dead son, that's your son. My son's the living son. And the other woman said, No, it's just the opposite of that. And so we have these two women in the presence of the king going back and forth. A she said, she said scenario. Well, how is Solomon supposed to know what really happened? There wasn't anyone else in the house. Just these two women and their newborn sons. According to the scripture, the law of Moses, which David, you might remember, encouraged his son to follow and to practice, Solomon was bound to maintain that one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Deuteronomy 19:15. But in this particular case, there weren't any other witnesses. The two women had been alone in the house, so it was one woman's word against the other. Anyone who has ever tried to resolve a dispute without any witnesses knows how hard it can be to determine exactly what happened. Parents often face this difficulty when trying to adjudicate an argument between two siblings. Parents, you ever had that happen to you? Your kids come before you, one has one story, the other tells a different story, and each presents the case to their advantage. How do you know what happened? You weren't there. Neither was anyone else. Pastors at times find it hard to discern the truth about a family conflict or some other broken relationship. There are times when it seems like the only person who really knows the truth is God Himself. In the case of the two prostitutes and the two babies, Solomon didn't know the truth yet either. But the king listened carefully to their testimony, and thus he was able to give an accurate summary of the facts of the case, saying, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. The other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Which woman was telling the truth? This was a serious test of the wisdom that God said that He granted to Solomon so that he might discern between evil and good. No sooner had the king summarized this royal dilemma than he began to put a simple solution into action. The first thing he said, and this must have really startled those who heard him, he says, bring me a sword. Can you imagine the servant that he said that to turning maybe to another servant and going, what did he say? Did I hear him right? A sword? What's he going to do with a sword? How's that going to be helpful in this situation? What difference could a sword possibly make? And then Solomon gives this startling command. Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Well, you can imagine those who are there saying to themselves, what kind of solution is that? That doesn't sound like wisdom. That sounds like foolishness. Because what we'll have in the end then is not two, or not one dead child, but two. Well, Solomon had no intention of that sword being used to divide that living child in half. Rather, he was putting these two women to the test. And Solomon knew that the mother whose son was living would not want that sword used to divide her child, to put that child to death. She was willing to have her child be that other woman's child so that her son might live. In other words, she is not thinking about herself. She is thinking about her child, and she is thinking what is best for her child because she has compassion on her child. And so she cries out, no, no, my Lord, give her the child, and by no means kill him. This is what godly parents do. The woman wasn't thinking about herself, she was thinking about what was best for her child. And she was willing to make a tremendous sacrifice for the good of her child. And that's what godly parents do. Mothers and fathers oftentimes make similar sacrifices. Instead of doing what they want to do for themselves, they instead do what is best for their children. Or in the case of a husband and wife, they do what is best for the spouse. We make those kinds of sacrifices for those that we love. The other woman had a very different response to the threat of Solomon's sword. let it be divided in half. In other words, if I can't have him alive, she's not going to have him either. She was willing for the living child to die. Now Solomon knows, doesn't he, who the real mother is. And so he gives the commandment. Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him, for she is his mother. It was a simple solution to a difficult dilemma. Solomon had devised the test that would reveal each woman's heart. And as people witnessed the king's wise resolution to the case, the royal throne room must have been astounded. The looks on their faces changed from horror to wonder as they watched the rightful mother reclaim her beloved son. Justice had been done. The king had reached the right verdict. Word of what the king had done spread rapidly. People were dazzled by the wise and simple way he had solved this difficult dilemma, and the story was repeated over and over again. Throughout all the cities and throughout all the surrounding countryside, and all Israel heard of the judgment, verse 28, which the king had rendered. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. They knew that God had answered Solomon's prayer and indeed had given Solomon wisdom to make righteous judgments. When we think of Solomon, and when we think of Solomon's kingdom, we need to think of Jesus Christ, and we need to think of His kingdom. You might remember that Jesus on one occasion described himself as someone greater than Solomon. Christ is a greater king, and Christ has greater wisdom. And in Psalm 72, which is a Psalm of Solomon, Solomon prays for the ability to make righteous judgments. And he's praying not only for himself, but he is praying for the Messiah, for the Christ. Because it would be Christ who would be the one who would make righteous and just judgments. In the book of Romans, we find that the theme of the second chapter is God's judgment. And in the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2, Paul tells us three things about the judgment of God. He tells us first that God's judgment is inescapable, verses 1 through 4. He tells us secondly that God's judgment is righteous, verses 5 through 11. And thirdly, he tells us that God's judgment is impartial, verses 12 through 16. Verse 16 concludes this section. And in verse 16, Paul gives three further truths about Judgment Day, the day of God's wrath, which he talks about in Romans 2:5. First, that God's judgment will include the hidden areas of our lives. God will judge men's secrets. Scripture tells us repeatedly that God knows our hearts. 1 Samuel 16:17, Psalm 139, 1 and following, Jeremiah 17:10, Luke 16:15, and Hebrews 4:12 and following. In consequence, there will be no possibility of a miscarriage of justice on the last day. All the facts will be known. Whether there were any other witnesses or not, because God knows the truth, because God knows the secret things, He will be able to administer just judgment. There won't be any mistakes in the judgments that God makes. Secondly, God's judgment will take place through Jesus Christ. Jesus claimed that the Father had entrusted all judgment to Him. For the Father, He says in John 5:22, judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5:27, Jesus says, the Father has given Him authority to execute judgment, also because He is the Son of Man. Paul declared in Athens that God had both fixed the day and appointed the judge. He says this, He, speaking of God, has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Clearly pointing out that the ordained man who is going to do the judging on that day would be who? It would be the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had earlier declared that Jesus Christ commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Thirdly, God's judgment is part of the gospel. That verse reads, in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. John Stott says, probably this means that the good news of salvation shines forth brightly when it is seen against the dark background of divine judgment. And he goes on to say, we cheapen the gospel if we represent it as deliverance from unhappiness and from discontentment and from fear or other felt needs instead of a rescue from divine wrath. Jesus Christ is going to judge. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:10 that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And the one we stand before, we will not be able to fool, for He knows the secrets of our heart. He knows what we've done. He knows what we've done even in secret. He knows what motivates us. He not only knows what we have done, but why we did it. So He is able to judge and render a righteous judgment. You see, Jesus is wiser than Solomon and is able to render a just judgment in every case. Now, that's frightening unless the one who is the judge is your Savior. And you see, God Himself has a bit of a dilemma, and God Himself was able to solve that dilemma with a simple solution. You see, God's dilemma is this. How can He remain holy and just and forgive the sins of men? How can He do that? How can He do that? What does sin deserve? Sin deserves judgment. Sin deserves death. And so how can a holy, righteous, just God gives to man anything but death. How can God save anyone? How can God forgive any sin and remain holy and righteous? In this way, by sending the second person of the Trinity to take on human flesh, that he might go to the cross and bear the sins of his people and receive their just judgment and God's wrath upon himself. He received the sword of the wrath of God. That cup was poured out of God's wrath in its fullness upon him. And it is by that means that God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. It is through Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is it not, to know that the one who will be doing the judging on Judgment Day is our Savior and our Lord. And therefore, having been justified by faith, Paul would tell us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are we guilty of sin? Absolutely. But Christ has received the punishment for that sin so that we might not be punished with eternal damnation because of what we have done. Jesus is the just judge who will judge all men, but those who are in Christ will not be judged and will not experience the second death. Yes, their works will be judged in relationship to reward, but not in relationship to being condemned. The judge of all men is the Savior of his people, and we rest in him. How delightful and how wonderful is the gospel, is the truth that Jesus Christ and Jesus alone is the Savior of sinners. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, in your Son and his crucifixion, satisfied the demands of your justice. We thank you that he received the full brunt of what our sins deserve when your wrath was poured out upon him because of our sins. Father, we thank you that through him we are forgiven. We thank you that because of him we do not have to fear condemnation. We thank you that because of him we have eternal life. We thank you that because of him, we will be able to stand in your presence, and we will be able, with unveiled faces, to worship the Lord our God. Father, we pray that you would encourage us and comfort us by this knowledge. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.